If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me. Problems. So we find the current situation of Ephraim in that day, chiefly in verses 11 and 13. The northern kingdom of Israel there is referred to as Ephraim, and we're told that Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. The act of threshing, of course, is the separation of grain from the chaff, and often it would be done in that day either by an ox who's simply walking over the sheaves of grain, or else perhaps by an ox pulling a threshing sledge, some type of device, just pulling it over the grain. Hence the statute and the law of Deuteronomy about not muzzling the ox while it is threshing. So the ox could be threshing the grain and stoop down and get a little snack along the way. Comparatively speaking, it's not a bad day's work for an ox. And Ephraim, we are told, is enthusiastic about this kind of work. This is the kind of work she loves to do. She's a trained heifer who loves to thresh. So far, so good. And the imagery is a little bit difficult to grasp here with absolute certainty, but the sense of the passage seems to be that, to some extent, Ephraim is willing to serve the Lord, or at least render some outward service to the Lord, or serve the Lord when it's easy, that sort of thing. They're all right as long as it's easy going, as long as it's merely outward. As we've seen elsewhere in the book, they were offering sacrifices to the Lord, at least in names, such as if we look to chapter 8, verse 13, or chapter 6, verse 6, we see examples of that. Or we see that they claim to know God in chapter 8, verse 2. And so, but also, as we have seen, this is all just a show. This heifer Ephraim is not altogether enthusiastic about doing the right kind of work. She loves to thresh. She loves to do the work when it's easy. But the Lord says that He will come over her fair neck and will harness her, or as the King James renders it, I will make Ephraim to ride. And so the idea seems to be that the Lord is not satisfied with their outward and easy service. He requires something more of them. And we'll consider what that something more is later on when we return to verse 12. For the time being, though, let's jump ahead and consider what kind of work Ephraim was actually doing. They loved to thresh, to do this easy work, but they weren't doing the Lord's work. Nevertheless, Ephraim, this trained heifer, is not sitting around idle in the barnyard. There is something that she had been doing. In the first half of verse 13, we find what she had been up to. We read there, "You have plowed wickedness, you've reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies." And so Ephraim would not do the Lord's work, but they do their own work. They would do the devil's work. Their work was that of plowing wickedness, reaping injustice, and eating the fruit of lies. So they had forsaken the Lord. They had behaved wickedly towards one another. And the prophet Amos, who prophesied to the northern kingdom along about this same period of time, fills us in on some of the details as to what this looked like. He tells us of the luxury and injustice in which the northern kingdom had lived. And so in Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we read, "They sell the righteous for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined." So those words give us a snapshot, as it were, as to what kind of plowing in wickedness and reaping injustice was going on in the northern kingdom. It means that they were loving their prophet more than people, that they were turning aside to immorality such that God's name was profaned. It basically means selling people into slavery for paltry amounts of money. The righteous are sold for a pair of sandals, the needy for a pair of shoes. It means that they were even greedily panting after the dust on the head of some weary traveler. And they were unjustly holding on to the pledges that had been taken. In short, it means using things and people with no fear of God so that you get what you want, whether it's money or sex or power or anything else, and you do what it takes to get what you want, regardless of who gets hurt, regardless of who gets destroyed, regardless of what souls are endangered in the process. That's what it means to plow in wickedness and reap injustice. It might seem like the thing to do in the moment, but it's not pretty when we stop and think about it. It's actually quite ugly. We've heard instances of that earlier tonight in the prayer time. It's ugly when this type of thing is lived out. In addition, we are told that they eat the fruit of lies. Lies are one of the means by which one plows in wickedness and reaps injustice. It can take the form of lies to our employers, lies to our employees, lies to our spouses, lies to protect ourselves when we are guilty, lies to make others appear guilty when they're actually innocent, lies to ourselves, self-deception, in which we try to tell ourselves that we're all right just as we are and not quite so wicked after all, and that the course that we have chosen will not lead us to the judgment of God. There are all kinds of lies, and even if we do a decent job of not outwardly speaking lies, the lies of self-deception, the internal lies, still plague us. Those are probably the hardest lies to get rid of, the lies that we tell ourselves. And so we tell ourselves these lies, we tell others these lies, and at first, it might seem like it's actually working. It might seem like we're actually getting the thing that we're hoping to gain. Maybe it actually works for a while. The fruit of our lying might be that we get rich, or that you're able to get yourself off the hook, get someone else blamed instead. It might be that you're able, with your lies, to seduce a man or seduce a woman. It might be that the fruit of your lies is that you're able to sear your own conscience, such that you're no longer able to feel anything with regard to what is right and what is wrong, and that there is a God who will one day judge the world in righteousness. You might be able to eat the fruit of those lies, to reap some temporary and passing benefit from the lies that you tell yourself. And you might be tempted to say, "Ah, this fruit is sweet. I can pull the wool over somebody else's eyes, I can cheat, I can steal, whatever, and I don't have to feel guilty anymore. I can live as I want with no restraints, my conscience can't feel anything. This is great. This fruit is sweet, I want more." That's the way some people act when it comes to eating the fruit of lies. And at first, perhaps the lies seem to work. But give it time, and that fruit, as we know, turns rancid, turns moldy, and bitter. That is the fruit that we eat. It will turn to ash in our mouth, and in turn, it will consume us from the inside out. And so that's what the fruit of lies did to these people in Israel. It consumed them. And verses 14 and 15 give us a picture of the dreaded judgment that is coming on them. Therefore, a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. As Shaman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. That's what happens when we eat the fruit of lies. And so why does this judgment come specifically according to the text? Well, the text gives us a couple of pointers. Verse 15, as we read, we are told that it comes because of their wickedness. But also notice the connection between verses 13 and 14. In the second half of verse 13, we read this: because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors, therefore a tumult will arise, therefore comes the judgment. It's ultimately because they had trusted in their own way, in their own strength, in their own devices, and therefore the judgment comes upon them. The object of their faith was ultimately themselves, and judgment came upon them because of it. Jeremiah likewise gives us a picture of this happening in the southern kingdom in his day, which was later than Hosea's day. And so in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 11 and 12, we read of similar circumstances. The Lord said to Jeremiah, "So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds." And listen to this: "But they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart." So that's ultimately why the judgment comes. The reason for judgment is men and women choosing to trust their own way, choosing to follow their own plans, choosing to act in accordance with the stubbornness of their own heart. And I trust that I need not spend long in making the point that the current situation that was facing Israel then is very similar to the situation that is facing us today. Though we are separated from these people by culture and language, nationality, geographical distance, and a temporal distance of 27 or 2800 years, we today are not too different from Ephraim of old. The situation at the time of Hosea is just like our own day. There are some people, even today, who love to thresh. We don't talk about threshing much, perhaps, but people today love to thresh. They may love the outward show of serving God or love to serve Him when the serving is easy. But if you actually look at the work that they're actually doing the devil's work and not God's. The crop that they are sowing and reaping is injustice and wickedness, and the fruit that they are eating is the fruit of lies. And so if you look below the surface, you will find that the people in our day are no different than all the way back then. No difference. And unfortunately, sometimes even professing Christians live just the same way. We're bent too far often on following our own plans, doing our own things. And the results, ultimately, of such stubborn living before the Lord is still the same. Just as Israel of old had sinned and was heading for destruction, their temporal judgment was only a faint shadow of the ultimate great day in which God will judge the world by the man He has appointed, our Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment is coming. And even though this situation is desperate in their day and ours, there is a solution. And the solution for them and the solution for us is one and the same. And we find that solution in verse 12. Verse 12 we read, "So with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until He reigns righteousness, until He comes to rain righteousness on you." And notice, so in the overall passage that we're looking at, that not only is the wickedness of the people pointed out and the judgment that is due to them, but Hosea graciously also tells them the way out. He says, it is time to seek the Lord. In other words, it's time to switch up the crops. He says to them, you have been plowing wickedness and reaping injustice, eating the fruit of lies. He says, now it's time to start sowing something else. It's time to start sowing with a view to righteousness. So sin and judgment are declared, and there is also declared here a period of amnesty. There is a time to seek the Lord. The time is now, because there is coming a time when it will be too late to do that. And so what does all of this mean? Well, first of all, it means that God is gracious. He could have just simply sent a judgment with no warning at all. That would have been just. But instead, he gave them time and told them that it was time to seek him. And that seeking, of course, was not to be a mere matter of words. That seeking was to be done in true repentance. Their sowing was to be done not with a view to wickedness, but a view to righteousness. They were to take the character of God as their own pattern and to imitate him in their lives, just as they had been commanded in the law, be holy, for he is holy. Their reaping was to be in accordance, we're told, with kindness, or you could say faithfulness, loving kindness. The selfishness and stubbornness of their old habits are ruled out, because now they are commanded to demonstrate this faithfulness and kindness in their living, a faithfulness toward God and a faithfulness and kindness toward their fellow man. And notice the similarities that occur here between chapter 10, verse 12, and that famous verse that most all of us probably know from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. In Micah 6, 8, we're told, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, faithfulness, the same word there, and to walk humbly with your God. There's a remarkable correspondence here. It's the same basic idea in both places. Sowing with a view to righteousness, if you're doing that, you are loving justice. You're doing justice. If you are reaping in accordance with kindness, it's because you love kindness. If you're walking humbly with your God, it's because you have begun to seek the Lord. These ideas are flowing in both places, in both prophets. But notice also in the text that this farming, this sowing and reaping that we are commanded here, doesn't come easy. They're told here that they must break up the fallow ground. And that's some serious work. It's a bit different from this happy-go-lucky threshing that this heifer Ephraim likes to do. It doesn't take, ultimately, too much work to plow wickedness and reap injustice, or to do this threshing that she loves to do. That comes pretty naturally to all of us who are the sons and daughters of Adam. But the command given here to the people, if they want to seek the Lord, is to break up the fallow ground. Fallow ground is ground that has been left unplowed, untouched for some period of time. It's grown hard. It is perhaps covered with weeds. There might even be saplings and small trees that have grown up in the field and have to be plowed out and plucked up by the roots. And I can remember growing up working in my father's nursery that it was always a big deal when we were going to clear out a patch of nursery stock and replant. Because a crop of nursery stock, when it grows, you don't tear it out every year. It can grow in the ground for 5, sometimes maybe even 10 years until you either dig out all of the bushes that you're going to dig out, or else the bushes get too big to sell and it's time to clear them out and start over. And so it was a big deal to do it. And when you're preparing such a field, you have to get all the stumps and all the roots out. You have to take them away to a brush pile to be burned. You have to plow up or till up the weeds. You have to turn over or break the ground that has been untouched, perhaps for years. And when you start all over again, it's a lot of work. But the end result is worth it. It's a beautiful field with fresh, young bushes and shrubs planted in it. And our hearts are a lot like a field of nursery stock that has many shrubs in it that are past their prime. Breaking up the fallow ground in order to sow with a view to righteousness is a lot like tearing out a patch of junky old bushes. Lust and envy and greed and evil thoughts make for a lot of bad roots and stumps. They have to be pulled out with force, with violence, you might say. And they have to be taken to a brush pile and doused with diesel fuel and set on fire. They are of no profit to us, and they will only harm us if we hold on to them. We have to come to those areas of our heart that haven't been touched, maybe for years, and have maybe become hard and calloused and cold, and we have neglected those areas, and it's time to come back to them and break it up, turn over that soil, because it is only in that way that we will be able to sow with a view to righteousness, to sow good seed in those areas of our hearts. We have to come to those parts that it would be easier to plow around or leave untouched. We have to come to those parts and say, this area of my heart must also be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this ground must be broken up and sown with good seed. So no doubt there is a lot of work to be done. But the good news is that it's not to be done in our own strength. They were commanded to seek the Lord. And thus this sowing of righteousness is not an earning of righteousness by the sweat of our own brow, as if we could do such a thing. Christ our Lord is the only one who has earned a righteousness, and He gives it to those who seek Him. In that passage that Pastor Shane read for us earlier on from 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21, as Paul is begging the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, he summarizes the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to those who believe by saying, "Therefore we are ambassadors for God, for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And it's interesting how Paul continues in making his appeal right after verse 21 and on into chapter 6. He says, "And working together with Him," that is God, "we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for He says, 'At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" And Hosea and Paul are really telling us the same thing. They tell us that we have a window of time in which to act. Hosea says it's time to seek the Lord, and Paul says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so we have to use this time that the Lord has given us to seek the Lord and to demonstrate this seeking by sowing in righteousness and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because our situation is like that of Israel. If they didn't repent, judgment was coming. So it is with us. Judgment is coming, and the only question is, what will we do in the meantime? Because we will all stand before the Lord. And so will we continue plowing in wickedness to just continue along, happy-go-lucky, threshing like this heifer Ephraim? Or will we seek the Lord in the acceptable time, which is now, that we might receive from Jesus Christ the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of righteousness? And this then becomes our seed. The righteousness of Christ given to us becomes our seed that we sow in our heart and produce acts of righteousness and live this holy life, as Paul says there in the beginning of 2 Corinthians 7, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. We can only do this by being made righteous in Christ and continually relying on His gracious aid. This is the only way that we can reap in accordance with kindness, because we have tasted of the Lord's kindness and therefore are able to offer this gracious kindness to others and to forgive them, because we ourselves are the recipients of the Lord's kindness. And so the question is, will you seek the Lord in the acceptable time, or will you not? And obviously this seeking and this sowing is going to look different for us as we're in different places in life. I assume that most of us here tonight are believers, so that will certainly take a different angle on things than someone who is an unbeliever. But in order to establish that there are different ways of going about this, depending on where we're at in life, I would like to illustrate it by a letter that was written by a pastor in the 18th century in England named William Grimshaw. Now, Grimshaw, with a great name like that, he's got to be a good guy, right? And so Grimshaw was a friend and fellow laborer with George Whitefield, John Wesley, John Newton. And in January of 1760, he wrote a letter to the Methodist Society that was meeting in London, and he gave advice to several different groups of people, and he said that it was well for them. He said that it was well for those who, being in Christ, are gone to God. In other words, it's well for those who are in Christ and have died. What could be better? Right there in the presence of God, rejoicing forevermore with everlasting joy upon their heads. He said also that it is well for those who are in Christ, though not gone to God. And then in accordance with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and following, he urged them to make their calling and election sure, to add to their faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. In essence, you might say that this is what it means for those in Christ to continue seeking the Lord with a view to righteousness, in gratitude to the Lord who has saved them. They're sowing in righteousness. They are practicing loving kindness and faithfulness to those around them because they are the recipients of God's grace. He also said that it is well for those who desire to be in Christ so that they may go to God. He said to them, surely He owns you. Your desires are from Him. You shall enjoy His favor. By and by you shall have peace with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Be constant in every means of grace. He will be found of them that diligently seek Him. And then last of all, oddly enough, he said that it is well for those who neither desire to be in Christ nor go to God. In other words, he said, it is well with you if you're indifferent about spiritual matters. That's a pretty odd statement. How so? Well, listen to what he says. He said, it is well for you that you are out of hell. It is well. Your day of grace is not utterly past. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Oh, that you may employ the remainder of it in working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now is faith to be had, saving faith. Now you may be washed from all your sins in the Redeemer's blood, justified, sanctified, and prepared for heaven. Take, I beseech you, the time while the time is. You have now the means of grace to use, the ordinances of God to enjoy, His word to read and hear, His ministers to instruct you, and His members to converse with. You know not what a day may bring forth. You may die suddenly. As death leaves you, judgment will find you. If you should die as you are, out of Christ, void of true faith, unregenerate, unsanctified, snares, fire,